Thank you, Mr. Pirowitz. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm trying to do the math in my head real quick. 72, I'm 27, so a little over a half, almost close to a third. Just a few years off. Hope everybody had a good few weeks. It's been a while since I've been here. I was in North Dakota 2 weeks ago and sick last week, but I'm feeling much better. It's good to see everybody's faces this Sabbath. I hope everybody's enjoying the beautiful weather and had a wonderful past couple weeks, and their Sabbath is going good. It's definitely miss you guys when I don't see you every week. So hope everybody's doing well. I was talking to Sheila earlier, and my cold is better, but now we're getting into allergy season, so I'm getting prepared for that. So hope everybody's doing well. Sin. Just in your mind, what do you think of when I say the word sin? You know, in today's society, it's obviously not a popular word. You don't hear it very often. And much less than you hear it is it understood. Most people in the world today do not understand what sin is. You know, a few years ago, there was an article in the USA Today. It was April 16, 2008. A lady named Kathy Lynn Grossman asked the question in the title of her article, "Has the notion of sin been lost?" And the article interviews several of the worldly religious leaders and pastors, and they were lamenting. They had difficulties. They were saying, we have so much trouble trying to preach about sin because the world does not recognize the sin. The people they are trying to talk to, you mentioned the word sin, they don't understand it. It's something that's foreign to them. And so that's what the article was going on to say, is that the biblical definitions of sin are lost in the world today. Instead, they said that the trend seemed to be more of a secular, humanist, situational view of what is right and what is wrong. You know, for instance, that sin, if it's even real, some people don't even believe sin is real, is something that each person decides for themselves, you know, or that any given moment or any given thing could be right depending on the situation. Well, it's not wrong to steal if you're in a life and death situation, or it's not wrong to kill if you're in this situation, the situational view of what's right and wrong. This article was written almost 6 years ago now, and it doesn't take much to look around and see that things have not changed for the better. In fact, if anything, it's gotten worse, that it's progressed to the point where more and more people believe what's right and wrong depends on what I believe, what each individual believes, or what the situation presents. But we as Christians, as true called out of God, as we approach the first festivals of the upcoming sacred holy day calendar, you know, sin takes center stage. Sin becomes something that's brought to our mind. It's not that we are encouraged to sin. Obviously, that's something we're not supposed to do. But Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread have special preparation that with regards to what sin is. For instance, Passover, as Mr. Ott mentioned in the sermonette, you know, we require a special preparation. We examine our lives for sin. You know, the idea of Passover is commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice in his death, who died for our sins. You know, Days of Unleavened Bread, leading up to that time, we are to remove all leaven from our houses and our dwellings. And leaven is symbolic of sin. And during the week of Days of Unleavened Bread, we don't partake of any sin. We don't eat of that unleavened bread. So sin becomes something that is purposely brought up. It's something that's supposed to be in the forefront of our mind. You know, keep away from sin during Days of Unleavened Bread. You get that leaven paranoia. What did I just eat? Did that have leaven in it? You know, that's something that's supposed to be aware of. And it's brought to the forefront of our minds. So as Christians, we're not supposed to be ignorant of what sin is. In fact, God set up these yearly reminders so that we can bring the idea of what sin is out. Each year, as these days approach, we're reminded of what sin is. And not only of what the knowledge of what it is, but how it applies in our lives. How it applies in our lives. How it affects our lives. And each year we should be growing a little bit of, okay, understanding sin and understanding ourselves and what the role sin plays in our lives a little bit more. Again, not in a bad way that we're sinning, but just to bring it out so we understand it more. So it's interesting that in the New Testament, there are actually 10 different Greek words or root Greek words that are used to explain the concept of what sin is. 10 different words. So today, in the part one, you could say, of a sermon series, I'd like to look at these 10 words. Today we'll look at five of them, but we'd like to look at these Greek words of sin so we can gain a better understanding of what sin is and how it applies to our lives and affects our lives. So, to jump right in, we're going to start with the first word. And the first word is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And there's different variations, but the root word is the same throughout the New Testament. And this is the most common word used in the New Testament to express sin. It's used 250 times. And it's referenced to sin as general sin, as just a general statement of sin, or even specific acts of sin. And the literal translation of hamartia means to miss the mark, to not attain perfection, to fall short of the goal, to fall short of the goal. So it's interesting as we begin to look at these different, all the different aspects of sin, because it's a very complex idea, sin. So hamartia is literally to miss the mark, to fall short of the goal. Now we ask ourselves, what's the goal? Well, the ultimate goal, and it's God's plan for all humanity, is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, right? Hebrews 2. We understand that part of God's plan is God is recreating himself. He is creating a family, and he wants each of us to be a part of that. Now, we all understand that we're different. We're all different in different ways, personality-wise. God doesn't want, as the term has been used over the years, yellow pencils, where we're all robots and the same. But we all have the same goal. Even though our personalities are different, we are striving to obtain the character of God, to obtain the same perfect nature that God and Jesus Christ have. Perfection. That's the ultimate goal. And so when we miss the mark, we miss the mark of living up to the standard that Jesus Christ set and that God the Father sets. And unfortunately, when we look down through history, and in our own lives, I think we've missed the mark quite often. Mankind, in general, misses the mark. We fail to live up to the standard of God, to the perfect goal of his character. You know, the word that's used to describe in Romans, you know, sin entered the world through Adam. Well, that's, he fell short. That's the same word here, hamartia. He fell short. He missed the mark. He didn't follow God's instructions. He missed the mark. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And as we go through these different scriptures here, in each section with each word, the words for sin that's brought out are going to be that same Greek root word. So if we're talking about hamartia, the Greek words that we're going to read here, or the words that are translated as sin, or the variations of the words for sin, are going to fall in line with whatever word we're actually talking about at the time. So, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a memory scripture, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, at one point or another, we have all failed to live up to the standards that we should live by, the standards that of God's perfect character. You know, the standards that are expounded by the words in Scripture. That's where we get the standards, the words in Scripture, and also the perfect example of Jesus Christ, which are documented in Scripture as well. But that's where we get these standards. So if we fail to live up to the standards in the Word of God, then we have missed the mark. We have hamartia'd, so to speak. If you jump up to verse 20 in that same chapter, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin." So we see here that the law is what defines what missing the mark is. Like we said earlier, the Word of God, the Scripture, gives us a look, a glimpse. I mean, you can't contain the character of God in a finite book, but the Word of God gives us a glimpse of the character of God. And it sets the goal that we should have for our lives, of what we need to live. And that's a tough standard, because even our outward actions aren't the whole thing, but a lot of times with our inward man, our motivations, we even miss the mark with that. If we go back up to verse 9 and read in chapter 3, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin." in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, this is what the expression of this word, hamartia, helps us to understand, because it describes here man in its natural state apart from God. You know, the idea of this word helps us to better understand the concept of sin, that on our own, we will always miss the mark, as it's described here in these verses, verses 9 to 18. If we didn't have God helping us, and Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit helping us, we would miss the mark too. We would miss the mark too. We would always miss the mark on our own. We can never attain to that. But that does not mean that we just give in and settle for sinful lives and or anything less than perfect. It's not. We can't even allow a little bit of sin in our lives. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, just a few pages over. We can't allow ourselves to settle anything less than the standards that were set up by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? You know, just because we can never be perfect on our own with our own human strength does not open the door for us to sin. It does not open the door for us to sin. That's certainly not. The phrase is one of my favorites in the Bible. It can be literally translated, don't even think it. Don't even think it. That's such an absurd idea that once we have had the sin removed from our lives and we're walking in newness of life, to go back and do those things, to be settle for missing the mark. I think that's such a powerful statement. You know, the struggle to attain perfection will be lifelong. Our human lives will be doing it to the day we die. Every day, every minute, every hour. And even then, we won't be perfect. At the end of our lives, we will never be perfect, sin-free. Only when we are changed into spirit, when we enter the family of God, at that point, we won't have to worry about sinning. We will have the character of God fully within us. But when we fall short in any way, we must repent. We must repent and continue to strive to obtain the goal, to obtain perfection. So that's what the first word, hamartia, helps us to remember. Remember our goal of perfection. Remember that even though we will always sometimes miss the mark or not live up to the standards that are set before us, we must never give up. We can never settle for sin in our lives. All right, so let's go on to the second word. You can drink a water, excuse me. All right, the second Greek word is adikia. And that's spelled A-D-I-K-I-A in the English translation of it. But it's used 26 times in the New Testament. And the literal translation means not right. Not right. It's used to describe things like injustice, dishonesty. It's translated many times as iniquity or unrighteousness. And unrighteousness means literally not conforming to what is right. And it's a comprehensive term. It covers wrong situations and also wrongdoing between individuals. And it's interesting, as we begin looking at these different words and the different meanings behind it, how they kind of all relate. But as we stated before, God's word is what defines what sin is, what's right and what's wrong. That's only expounded in God's word. Anything that falls outside of what is expounded in God's word is not right. It's adikia. So we have here, it's like a black and white. It's this very simple statement that if it's outside of Scripture, it's not right as far as the law. And it's interesting. It's like a black and white definition of what sin is. You know, and along with that idea, you know, as I said, it's a comprehensive term for wrong situation and also, you know, wrongdoings that happen between individuals. You know, that could be sin between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, mankind versus mankind as individuals. But ultimately, we recognize that it's ultimately between us and God. Us and God. As David says in Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So we recognize that it applies on both levels, sinning with other humans or mankind, and also between the sins that we will commit against God. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness?" Again, the Greek word adikia, "with God? Certainly not. Certainly not." Here we have, once again, God's character serves as the standard, the example of righteousness, what it means to be perfectly righteous. He is perfect in his justice. He's perfect and he's honest, 100% honest. Everything he does is right. There is nothing that is adikia or not right with God and his example. And again, we have this phrase, certainly not. We can't even think that God would be not right. It's unthinkable that God is not right because he is perfect. He is righteous. He is the opposite of what adikia means, the unrighteousness. And we recognize that we have been called to be like him, to be like Jesus Christ and God the Father, perfect, holy in all of our ways. I think it's Matthew chapter 5:48. It says, "Be you holy, for I am holy." That's what we're supposed to strive for. We are supposed to be righteous as God is righteous. And that is all-encompassing. That includes everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we think. Everything that we can possibly, our entire lives, our entire being must be right. And when it's not, when it doesn't align with God, then it's adikia. It's unrighteousness. It's sin. But all too often, once again, we have in our lives certain moments and times when we are not 100% all right, completely right. And when we are not being like God, that is sin. That's sin. And if we're all being honest, we can see that in our lives at certain points in our lives and down through the ages with every person, as we read earlier, all have sinned. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. The idea that there's things that are right and things that are wrong and it's all situational and dependent on each individual is clearly debunked within Scripture. 1 John chapter 1. And begin reading in verse 8. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," all that is not right. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." You know, when we find areas in our lives that are not right, when it's adikia, something that's not aligning with what God says, you know, we have to confess that before God and repent before God. You know, there's no gray area in that sense. If we see something that's not right, as humans, our human nature tries to say, we try to justify. We try to make it it's not right, it's not wrong. You know, I used to work in QC, quality control, at my job before I moved to my new position. And my job was to find things that were not right with the products that we have. So if it's supposed to be a certain sort type of finish, well, that doesn't meet the finish. That's not right. Well, when I found something that was not right, I would bring it up to the manufacturing supervisor and say, "Hey, I found this. It's not right." Well, as a manufacturing supervisor, the QA or QC person is not considered the best person because they're bringing up all the problems. So they got to go back and spend time to fix it or, you know, spend money and interrupt their schedule. So what the manufacturing supervisor, he liked to live in what he called the gray areas. Areas where, well, we can't actually say that it's wrong and we can't say that it's right and move it on. So, but we can't do that in our lives. If we see something that's wrong, wrong is wrong. If it doesn't align with God and Jesus Christ and the Word of God, it's wrong. It's wrong. Black and white, it's wrong. We can't live in the gray areas, although we try to with our human nature. It's just a pull that sin is pleasurable for a short time. The fleeting pleasures of sin. And you want to do that. But we can't allow ourselves to have the gray areas. But if we do, and we come before God and confess and repent, as it says here, we will be forgiven. We will be forgiven. You know, there is a promise from God the Father that those who have come under the sacrifice of Christ, you know, once we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, we have come under the sacrifice of Christ, and His blood can help, can remove the sins. And it's His blood that cleanses us from unrighteousness. If we have come under that sacrifice and we come before God and repent of our sins, there's a promise here that says God will take those away. He'll remove those if we have repented of it. But if we don't find those wrong areas, the not right areas in our lives, and we pretend that they're gray areas, as it says here, if we, in verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him, referring back to Christ, a liar, and His word is not in us. That's a very sharp condemnation. If we say we don't have sin, if we say it's a gray area in our lives and we try to run with that sin, we make Christ a liar, and He has no part in us. So that's a very serious thing that we need to look at in our lives. You know, adika reinforces that idea, you know, the Greek word adika, of black and white nature of sin, right and wrong, if it's unrighteous or righteous. Anything that's outside God's laws, anything that is not right, not righteous, is wrong. And we must strive to live our lives that are fully right lives, so righteous lives. But when we don't, when we fall into the error or sin, you know, Christ's blood will be there to remove that sin, and we continue forward trying to live our lives as right as possible once we repented of that sin. So that's what adikia helps us to remember. So let's go on to the third word here, and that's paratoma. And that's spelled paratoma. And that is used 23 times in the New Testament. And it's actually a combination of two Greek words, para, P-A-R-A, and pipto, P-I-P-T-O. And para means aside, and pipto means to fall. So literally, to fall aside. It's also to fall beside can be translated, a false step, a blunder, a sidestep, a lapse, a deviation, or failure to maintain godly conduct by resistance to temptation. It's translated most often as trespass, to trespass. You know, if you have, someone has land and they post a no trespassing sign, if you go on it, you trespass it. You stepped aside off of the legal land that you can stand on. You know, and that's, falling aside or stepping aside is analogous. It's an analogy of getting off track, to stepping off the path. In our Christian walk, is described as walking the narrow path. I think it's Matthew 5 or Matthew 6. Well, it talks about this, Matthew 7. It says Matthew 7:13. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, excuse me. There is a path, a narrow path, that defines the path that we're supposed to walk on. A path that falls within God's laws and within God's word. A path that was perfectly walked by Jesus Christ. His entire life, He stayed on the path, the narrow path. It's difficult, as it says. The wide path, which is what most people follow, leads to destruction, to death. And that's the sinful way of life. You know, when we are walking along the path, so to speak, with our Christian walk, we lose our way, we step off, we stumble, we fall aside, we sin. We have sinned. That's what this paratoma is trying to convey. And that can be towards, again, other men. You know, one of the most famous instances of this word paratoma is in Matthew 6 in the model prayer, where it says, "Forgive men who trespass against us." That word is paratoma. Those who have stepped aside against us, those who have sinned against us, or again, it can be towards God. But either way, sin is sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Interesting, when you start looking at these things, Romans has so much to say about sin. And it's a really good book to read before Passover, before the Days of Unleavened Bread, because it goes into depth, the the meaning of sin, how it affects our lives. And so a lot of the scriptures we turn to today are going to be in Romans chapter 4, or Romans in general. But we're in Romans 4. And let's read verse 25. Actually, let's go back to 23 and read a little further. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses or trespasses and was raised because of our justification. Here we have an explanation in verse 25 that word trespasses. It says Christ was delivered up to death because of our offenses, because of our trespasses. Sin is still worthy of the death penalty. Trespassing of any kind is illegal in that sense, and it's worthy of the death penalty. And it was because of these sins and trespasses that Christ was delivered up to death. Romans 5, I guess it's just over here, it says in verse 10, I guess it is, for we were enemies, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think it's up a few verses. So we understand that while we are walking on the unrighteous path, still Christ died for all mankind as sinners. They were still sinners when he laid down his life for them. And while we have now walked onto the narrow path, we have come onto the Christian walk, when we stumble, when we fall, when we fall aside, when we trespass against God, Christ died for those sins as well. When we decide to walk in our own ways, to decide to take a little detour, if you will, Christ died for those sins as well. But again, it's through God's grace and Christ's sacrifice that we can be forgiven. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We recognize that circumcision in the Old Testament with the covenant made with Israel was a physical sign that they had entered a covenant with God. We don't have necessarily a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision of the heart today is what it's kind of expounding here. Anyway, continuing in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, paratoma, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, or paratoma, again, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities, powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So here we have, just a little brief glimpse of, baptism, symbolic of us entering the covenant with God, the spiritual circumcision of the heart instead of the physical one. You know, we walked a new way of life. We walk a new way of life after baptism. Our old man was put to death, but a new man was raised, and we walk without, as it says, without the body of sins. We put that off. But it's also, in verse 13 and 14, describes how our trespasses are nailed to the cross. Our sins are nailed to the cross. A lot of times, people in the world will try to say, well, in verse 14, that's saying that the law, the handwriting requirements of the law is done away with, but that's not exactly what it's saying. The handwriting of requirements that it says is the Greek word kerygraphon. Kerygraphon, it literally means certificate of debt. Certificate of debt. It's almost like a ledger. When you owe somebody something, well, you write it down in your ledger, and you have a writing against you saying, you owe me $1,000. Well, when we sin, there's a certificate of debt against us. You owe your life for sinning, is what it's saying here. And what Christ did, he took that penalty upon himself. There's a penalty for breaking the law. Here's the writing against you. It's like putting an X in your ledger saying, you owe your life, come to the gallows next week. Well, instead of you having to go to the gallows, Christ went to the gallows for you, said, I will do that. And he was nailed to the cross and took the death penalty upon himself. So walking outside the law, trespassing, brings the death penalty upon each of us. We are deserving of death. We have the handwriting of requirements against us, certificate of death. But Christ paid that with his life. He took it upon himself on the cross so that we don't have to pay for our sins with our life. It's not simply his blood cleanses us of previous sins, but there's still the penalty of there, and he paid it. That's what's being explained here. And that's what Paratoma reminds us. One of the things it reminds us is the importance to stay on the path. How important it is to make sure we're walking that narrow path, walking the path that Christ walked, that's expounded in scriptures, not going off to either side. You know that even a small step that's off, we consider it a small sins maybe, must be repented of. It's worthy of death. It's worthy of death. But, again, through Christ's sacrifice, the sin can be removed and that penalty will be paid in our stead. A penalty will be paid in our stead. So that's an interesting thing to look at with paratoma, the Greek word paratoma. I'd like to take a second here we've gone through three of the words. Again, there are 10 total. We'll go through two more today. But we're beginning to see a pattern emerge. Hopefully we've seen it. But with every definition of sin, there's something that is united with all of them. You know, any wrong action, a wrong thought, anything that's outside of God's word, God's law, is sin in some form or another, whether we miss the mark or we fall aside or whatever the case may be. And these terms can help us understand more what it means to fail, to not live up to God's standard, to sin, and how it applies to our lives. But also, we can see in each of these that no matter what the sin, that it's only through Christ's sacrifice that these sins can be removed. No matter which one of these that you go through, Christ's sacrifice can remove that sin. And it's only through Christ's sacrifice. I think it's in Acts 4. It says, there's only one name under heaven by which you can be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. Not only that, but it's only through Christ living in us, through his Holy Spirit, that we can overcome. And that's through Jesus Christ living in us that we have hope. Hope of eternal life in the future. And hopefully, as we go through each of these words, this can add to our understanding of what sin means and add to our understanding of these spring festivals. You know, we recognize that Christ is at the center of all the holy days, really, but especially the festivals in the spring where we look at his sacrifice that he made for us. His sacrifice and death, his suffering, removing the sins, making it possible to live within each of us so we can overcome sin. You know, it's his living in us with the Holy Spirit that gives us hope of eternal life. But it's also, it's encouraging because we know that no matter what we do, we can be forgiven and we can move on. But it's also a reminder of how serious sin is in our lives and the lives of those around us. You know, it's all too easy to think of sin as just words. If you've been in the church for 20, 30, 40 years, you can maybe recite what sin is, recite the scripture. But if we don't understand that each sin that we commit means that we're taking the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ upon ourselves, it should be a sobering thing that we remember that whether we're missing the mark or falling aside or whatever the case may be, Christ had to die for that. Christ had to die for each one of our sins and the sins of each individual. And that's one of the things that we can learn from going through these different words, because the world accepts sin. More and more. And anything that you can think of being done wrong is becoming acceptable. No matter what it is, there's going to be a way that people are going to accept it. But we can't do that. We recognize that sin produces death, eternal death eventually if it's not repented, but it must be avoided at all costs. No matter what type of sin it is, no matter which Greek word it would fall under, but that's the unifying tie between all these words. You know, Christ's sacrifice can remove those sins. Every sin is deserving of the death penalty, and it's only through Christ and God living in us through the Holy Spirit that we can overcome these things. So hopefully we can keep these things as we go through the last two Greek words, number four and number five, we can keep those in mind. So moving on to the fourth one. The fourth Greek word I'd like to look at with regards to sin is anomia, and that's A-N-O-M-I-A. And it's used 15 times in the New Testament. Excuse me. And it literally means no law. No law. And throughout the New Testament, it's translated iniquity or lawlessness, depending on the translation you use. And it's the word used for probably the best known definition of sin over in 1 John chapter 3. Usually when you think of what is sin, this is the first scripture that pops up in our mind, maybe, because it's been used for years and years and years. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, or iniquity, or transgressing of God's law, depending on how the translation you're using. But basically, it's everyone who practices sin, and the word for sin is hamartia. We talked about earlier, whoever misses the mark, practicing continually, habitually misses the mark, is practicing lawlessness or no law. And that's, again, habitually, not just a one-time slip-up, but habitually practicing sin. And it's a very serious and very dangerous sin, as all sin is. But as we go through the New Testament and look at the examples where this word is used, it becomes something that's can be very dangerous, especially to us in the church. Because what Scripture says about when this word is used, anomia, about those who commit anomia, they may actually think that they are righteous. That they are righteous. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. To me, I found going into this particular Greek word very sobering because of the deception that can be involved with this word, with the individual. And let's begin reading in verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" or anomia. That's a pretty scary thought, because as it describes in verse 21 and verse 22, these are people who think that they're doing the work of God. "We cast out demons, we prophesied in your name, I'm ready to receive my reward." And he says, "No, you're not mine. You practice lawlessness. You practice lawlessness." That's a scary thing, that people who practice anomia can be deceived to the point where they think they're doing right. You know, I would like to think, and I hope and I think that we all are, each one of us doing our best to do the work of God, striving to follow God's law, and that's, I hope that's true. And outwardly, that seems to be the case. But inwardly, maybe a different story with individuals. Because the Pharisees give us a perfect example of what anomia is. Let's go to Matthew 23. Later on here in the book of Matthew. This idea that people who are outwardly committing acts or acting like they are Christians, prophesying and prophesying in God's name or casting out demons in God's name, may indeed be full of iniquity inside. And Christ hit hard on the Pharisees for doing that exact thing. Matthew 23 and begin reading verse 27. This is one of the most scathing, conversations that happen within the New Testament. And it's Christ condemning the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Starts out with very strong words. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," anomia. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpent's brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And the word here for hell is Gehenna, or the eternal death. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Wow. Talk about just scathing accusations, scathing report of who the Pharisees were, who they were. Outwardly, as it says, they appeared very religious. They paid tithes, they paid offerings, they fasted twice a week, all these things, but it was hypocritical. They did it hypocritically because the inside didn't match what they were doing outside. It didn't match. Their good deeds were to be seen of men. They did the things they did to get recognition. Not because it's the right thing to do. Not because they're striving to be like God. As it says, they were whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside. And washed in every part of their body. But dead on the inside. Dead on the inside. That's so serious. So serious, in fact, that they would... I mean, Christ said that what's keeping you from going to Gehenna? Gehenna. The second death. Eternal death. So lawlessness is very serious. Very serious indeed. Because God will not allow it in his kingdom. He will not allow it. In fact, the book of Hebrews, and we won't have to turn there, but it says God hates lawlessness. God hates anomia. However, anomia will be one of the main traits just prior to Christ's return. Let's turn over a page here to Matthew 24 and verse 12. Let's read 11 and 12. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness or anomia will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The love of many will grow cold. The spirit of no law, the frame of mind of no law, that you can do what you want, that God has no control in our lives, will abound. The Greek word for abound is a plethora. It's the same word we get a plethora from. And this will grow worse and worse, and as we approach the return of Christ, worse and worse, and we are surrounded by it. It'll be enveloping the world. It will abound, a plethora. It'll be everywhere. It'll be the predominant frame of mind of that time. But we can't be engulfed in it. We can't be swallowed in by it. We can't be caught up with it. The danger is too great for us. It's too great for anyone. When Christ returns, when we're resurrected, we want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think that's something we can all have in common. How encouraging it would be to hear those words. A pat on the back, maybe, I'm thinking. Shake of the hand, hugs, whatever you're... I'm more of a handshaker than a hugger, but what a beautiful picture that is to hear those words and have the contact with God. And says, "Well done, you endure to the end." But if we don't, if we do anomia, the words will be, "I never knew you." That's sad. I want it to be, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not, "I never knew you." Because I think I'm going the right way, I'm trying to go the right way. We have to make sure we are going the right way and following God's law. Because sin, quite frankly, is deceiving. Sin is deceiving. And we can deceive ourselves, as we have seen with the example of the Pharisees. Anomia is associated with self-deception. The Pharisees had deceived themselves into thinking that they were righteous. Not only that they were righteous, but anybody who didn't fit into their standards were unrighteous. Didn't follow the commandments of men, were considered unrighteous. But to see ourselves without sin is deceiving ourselves. Is deceiving ourselves when we indeed do have sin in our lives. You know, and there's substance abuse programs out there, such as AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And the first step for most of those programs is to admit you have a problem. That's step number one. Because if you don't think you have a problem, how can you ever fix the problem? If we don't admit that we have sin in our lives, how can we ever get rid of that sin? We can deceive ourselves and say, "No, we don't have a problem. Everybody else has a problem. No, this is okay. I'm under control with this. It'll be all right. I don't need to worry about this little sin in my life." Whatever the case may be, you know, that's the truth in our lives. Sin, we can deceive ourselves with sin and allow ourselves to continue in that sin when we really shouldn't. But we have to recognize that sin in our lives and the full extent of that sin in our lives. It's hard to look at ourselves honestly and open up the attic or the basement and see the yucky bad things in our lives, but we have to do it. with encouragement. We understand, as we have seen, that Christ's sacrifice can forgive our sins. But we must recognize that skin is more than skin deep. It's more than what we do outwardly in our outward actions. But we must root down sin at our deepest level, at our heart. At our heart. As we talked about earlier, we are circumcised of the heart. We have to remove that from our heart. And then it will translate into our actions, but it has to be truly, honestly from our inside and go out from there. But if we do root out this anomia in our lives from our deepest, innermost level, we will be forgiven and blessed with the other sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Again, that theme is still there that no matter which word we're talking about, Christ's sacrifice is able to remove that sin. Romans chapter 4 and start in verse 5. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And in verse 7 it says, "Blessed of those are those whose lawless deeds or anomia are forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And with God's help, we can first of all recognize that anomia, that sin in our lives, but then we can be forgiven. And as it says here, our lawless deeds, our anomia are forgiven, and those sins are covered, removed. But first, it has to start with us recognizing in our lives. But with that, God can help us overcome, can remove that sin, and we can move forward trying to live sinless lives. So that anomia is a very very important word. And the examples in the scriptures, you know, it's a warning for us to not deceive ourselves and be able to look in ourselves honestly and remove and see and remove the sin in our lives. Okay, so our last word today, the fifth word, is ophilema. And that's O-P-H-E-I-L-E-M-A. And this Greek word is only used two times in the New Testament. And it literally means that which is owed or that which is legally due. Or debt. It's translated debt. And again, most commonly, if we think of the first word, we think of debt, the model prayer. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Excuse me. Forgive us our, and it's a debt and debtors, the same Greek word, but forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. You know, debt, it really, when the term debt means failure to meet your obligations. If it's a financial debt, you have failed to meet your financial obligations in a certain situation. You know, Tiffany and I, we're thinking about getting a house. We're looking at buying a house and we're going to go into debt. We're going to have financial obligations probably for the next 30 years or whatever the case may be. So to be in debt financially, you have to come out of debt financially, you have to fully restore the money that you had borrowed, correct? Or the goods or services. Well, the same way, sin is used as a metaphor of debt. Failure to comply with God's law brings us in debt with God, or even against other man, we can be indebted to each other, but we owe our lives, as we said earlier, as payment of that sin. And that's the debt that's being described here. Interesting thing is that there's a condition imposed on this one. If we want to be forgiven our debts, what does it say? We have to forgive others who have sinned against us. And we have seen that if we come under Christ's sacrifice and repent of the sin that we've committed, we will be forgiven of that sin. Here Christ says, if we do not freely forgive others, we will not be forgiven. Let's go to verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, as humans, it can be so easy to hold a grudge. You know, if someone committed a wrong against us, whether it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, it can be easy to hold on to that and not forgive them. But that's a very dangerous thing. As it says here, if we don't forgive others, how can God forgive us? If we are unforgiving, how can we accept forgiveness? You know, how the idea is, when we are forgiven, we accept the tremendous mercy, the sacrifice of and grace of God the Father and Jesus Christ. How can we do anything less? Anything less? It's a responsibility on us. I don't have it in my notes. It's one of my favorite scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Not necessarily speaking of sin, but I think the same idea applies. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort, with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now this is talking about comfort and the great comfort we can receive from God the Father through prayers and reading His Word. And we receive that comfort so that in return we can comfort other people. It's not something we can just take all this comfort. It's a take and give. I'm comforted, I'm going to comfort you. The same thing with forgiveness. We can be forgiven, but we have to also give forgiveness. We have to give forgiveness. Let's go to Matthew 18. A parable that kind of explains this idea of debt. And it's a long passage. I don't know if we want to read the whole thing. Yeah, we can probably read it. Matthew 18 and verse 21. The parable of the unforgiving servant. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Now the idea was that the Pharisees at the time, I can't remember, it was three times or two times. That was the maximum you forgave someone. So here you have Peter coming up and saying seven times. That would be a pretty good thing. You're doubling what the Pharisees do, right? So it's almost like if I forgive him seven times, does that fulfill my obligation? And here's Jesus' response is, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven." It's a familiar little section, not necessarily meaning literally 490, but no limit. Unless you want God to limit the number of times he'll forgive you. And then he goes on to tell a parable. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, a gigantic sum of money, insurmountable amount of debt, you might say. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that the payments might be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. In comparison to 10,000 talents, I mean, pennies. Pennies. Then the master of that servant was moved with who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" The same plea that he made to his master was made to him. "And he would not." In verse 30 it says, "And he would not, but went, threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That's a very powerful parable that was given to describe, you know, the attitude that we should have towards people who sin against us. People who sin against us because we have come under the sacrifice of Christ. We have our sins removed, and that debt has been paid. As we read in Colossians 2, it was nailed to the cross. Christ paid that debt for us, an insurmountable debt, the debt of our lives. How can we, in turn, have our debt taken away from us, removed, and then treat each other in ways that unforgiving. You know, how can we not forgive one another when we realize what we have been forgiven of? So, with the recognition of the tremendous gift of forgiveness that coming under Christ's sacrifice is there, you know, we need to grow in forgiveness towards one another, and that's what this idea of Philema, helps us to understand. The idea of debt, being in debt for our sins, but also not holding debts of others against them. So that was the first five words that we're going to take a look at. And hopefully with just these first five words, you know, our understanding of what sin is growing. You know, we understand that the world does not understand God's law and sin. It's a foreign concept today. And we looked in depth of what sin is in the Bible. And hopefully by developing that knowledge, especially before the fall, spring holy days, we can use it to overcome sin in our lives, to recognize it in every aspect and remove it. Especially with the spring holy days coming up, because that's when we focus on sin in our lives and removing that sin and recognizing that the price that Christ had to pay for our sins to be removed and the work that we need to do in removing that sin. So, God willing, next time I give a sermon, we'll cover the last five Greek words and get a conclusion to the 10 Greek words used for sin in the New Testament.